Well, good morning, and to all of our visitors, welcome. If you're a Christmas and Easter attender, welcome. Truly, we do welcome you. I mean, we talk about you when you're not around. We wonder about you, cast little judgments here and there at you. But it's only because we have our own issues that we're still dealing with. We are all a bit weird that way, aren't we? We don't want it too easy for folks. We can even make Easter a bit of a drag if we try hard enough. In an article written by a gentleman, B.D. McClay, entitled You Can't Earn Easter, he talks about how hard it is for us to do Easter well as Christians, mainly because we don't do joy very well. And he's not talking just about the church. He goes on to say just people in general. The Christian stuff that focuses, for instance, on things like suffering and hardship and struggle, we tend to be able to lean into those more because we understand those a little bit more. They are part of our experience as humans in this world. I mean, we suffer, we struggle, we get the gist. But true joy, that is hard to come by, isn't it? And it's something I think that a lot of us seek quite often and feel that we come up just a little bit short. And then there, of course, for the more serious types, there's the fear that we will cheapen Easter if we make it too happy. It might look, for those who come here only on Christmases and Easter, that you know you get to just enjoy all of these good times without having to feel all the weight of what Christianity entails. And we serious ones, of course, don't want to be linked to that kind of feel-good Christianity too much. The author of this article goes on to write, focusing on anything other than the cross feels like cheap grace, a concession to the facile optimism all around us. We don't deserve Easter. The general upbeat nature of the culture makes it impossible to celebrate properly anyway. And as soon as humanly possible, we should retreat back into the shadows. But of course, all grace, by definition, is undeserved. That applies no less to the brooding intellectual than it does to the flagrantly wicked. And it's that very concept that I want to talk about this morning. We see in our text this morning, first, a weeping woman. You'll notice John's gospel focuses on quite an interesting character, Mary Magdalene. For those who don't know her story, it is sordid, to put it mildly. But if you're going to set up a person, if you're God and this is your plan for the ages, if you're going to set up a person to discover you at resurrection, someone that would be read of and spoken of annually for 2,000 plus years, Mary Magdalene is not a great candidate for a product endorsement. No one's writing to her Instagram asking if she wants to do a collaboration with them. And the reason being is her past is pretty checkered. We meet her in the Gospels as one who was possessed by demons, but not just a demon, but we're told seven demons were housed in her, and Christ cast them out. On top of it, we're told that she's from Galilee, which is, because we're not from there, it's a rough neighborhood, an area that Jesus seemed to have a strange affinity for. The parts of Hemet that you don't go into? That's very much like Galilee. They even had an accent that gave them away, much like when we watch the news and we see someone from the south begin to speak and all the people on the coasts, start to cast aspersions on them because we know, something about them because of, the fact that their voice betrays them. Very similar. The Galilean would be known by the way he spoke, and as soon as he spoke, he would be judged by the higher classes. What is more, and gets pointed out very commonly on this particular holiday, she is a woman. Now, that may not mean much to us. Things have changed quite a bit since Jesus' time. But if you're looking for someone to witness the resurrection, a woman is a fairly poor choice, mainly because she has no standing even in a court of law at this time in Israel's history. She couldn't give testimony. And so if you want your story to get traction and compete with the best religions of the world, Mary Magdalene is hardly the face that you would want to put on your brand, but here she is on Easter morning, front and center in John's Gospel, gets far more attention than even the two most notorious disciples. And the one thing we see from her is overwhelming grief. You'll notice it's repeated time and again. In verse 11, she stands outside the tomb weeping. the first time she is met by the angels, the question they ask, why are you weeping? When she meets Jesus and doesn't know who he is, the question he asks, why are you weeping? So why is she weeping? I mean, I think we can see at one level she's crying because she lost someone that she loved dearly. But it's far deeper than that. I mean, she lost the hope that she had found, a solution to her, in essence, messed up existence. This is not your typical weeping, you know, at a funeral of an aged relative, as sad as that is. This is that kind of guttural sort of weeping when you know nothing will ever be close to the same again, that something has changed irrevocably and you will not be able to recover. I mean, she had that hope that while Jesus was with them, that he had cured what was ailing her. But now that he's gone, I mean, what guarantee is there that things just won't go back to the way they were? I mean, what's to keep it from happening again or some other worse fate befalling her or the other disciples? I mean, if this year has taught me anything, is the fact is in life, the other shoe can always drop. We always think, well, that has to be it after the last year and a half or so. That has to be the final thing. And then it's like, nope, there's one more thing, that things can get worse in this life. And if Jesus wasn't the solution for Mary, then what is? I mean, she wanted to be fixed, but even what she thought was the fix is no more. Some of you may know the band Dawes. The songwriter Taylor Goldsmith relates this profound apparent reality of this life in his song, It Didn't Fix Me. And he writes, I went to see a healer with a mic strapped to his face. He talked about which habits to surrender and which habits to embrace. And for the next few days or so, I was feeling pretty good, but it didn't fix me. I even started volunteering with a local Sacred Heart. We feed the homeless on some weekends. We pick up trash in all the parks. And even though we're cleaning up the whole neighborhood, it didn't fix me. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. I got that book you recommended about the spy in East Berlin. I really liked the way it ended, how he forgave his friend who turns him in. And I think I see what you're saying about how technically it should, but it didn't fix me like I thought it would. I finally got a nomination for an award that I don't need, but I say that out of obligation. I really spent hours on my speech. I thank my biggest inspirations and the good folks back in Hollywood, but it didn't fix me like I thought it would. I finally found someone who loves me, and to her I will be true. She sees the ways in which I'm ugly and loves me for those reasons too. And even though I'm feeling stronger than I ever thought I could, it still didn't fix me. It didn't fix me like I thought it would. And the reality is, from where Mary is standing in the text, outside of the tomb, without knowledge of the resurrection, that is the case. This Jesus that she counted on is gone, and as far as she can see at the current moment, he didn't fix her like she assumed or thought that he would. And so we have this weeping woman, but you'll notice we next meet this gracious gardener. Mary has two strange encounters in this text. First, she meets with two angels and then a man who, because the tomb is in a rich man's garden, this man that she meets, she assumes he must be the caretaker, the gardener of the plot of land upon which Christ was buried. And both ask her the exact same question, Lady, why are you crying? And it's truly an amazing biblical moment, if you can see it. When you have a lady in a garden, surrounded by a male gardener and two angels, both who address her as woman. And you may have seen this story before. Sounds familiar. I mean, where else do we have someone called woman in a garden with a man who's considered a gardener, ultimately confronted by two angels? I mean, this, of course, is the story of first humanity in the beginning of the Bible, where Adam and Eve are placed into a garden, or Adam is called to tend the land, and this woman who's taken from him, from his rib, he sees her and he calls her woman. And because of their choices together to rebel against God, they're cast out of the garden, where two angels are set at the edge of the garden to keep them from ever entering again. And here we have a woman, a gardener, and these angels. I mean, coincidence, perhaps, but you'll notice Jesus has come to write, if you will, a final verse to that Dawes song where he does fix things. That is what the resurrection is. It is the final answer that this life cannot give us. That all the self-help and all the best religious intentions, all the steps, all the earning, all the romantic or familial love, all those things that are good at one level, they can never ultimately fix because they can't outlast the reality of our own death. They won't meet us at the graveyard and give us anything beyond that. But on this first Easter here in the garden, notice these angels have put their swords away. And instead of keeping watch to keep this woman away, they instead sit peacefully on a grave that has now been overcome and conquered. The war is over. Death is no longer a threat. The life, this life, if you will, is no longer a threat. Not just to Jesus, but to Mary, who Jesus meets in this garden. I mean, did you see what happened? In the story about the first man and woman in the Bible, the story of Adam and Eve, you'll remember God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And from the side of Adam, he pulls a rib and he forms a woman. And when Adam awakens out of this deep sleep, he sees this one before him and he says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And Jesus, after 3 days sleep and death, awakens to see this woman and calls her by that exact same name. You'll notice it's fronted in the text, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And that's neat, but so what? Well, you see, he has made her, this woman with a pretty checkered history from a pretty poor side of town, in a status that's not highly dignified in this particular culture, he's made this woman his bride. The two have become one flesh. And that teaches all of us that sit here today something about the Christ of the resurrection and his reason for dying and rising again. He has come to join himself forever in this life and in the next to sinful, unimportant, unimpressive, and unfixed people and to give them rejoicing in place of their tears. Mary will weep again in this life. But because Christ is risen, she will never weep like this again. You see, the resurrection means that hopelessness is banished forever. And not because everything gets fixed in this present life, but because Jesus and his death came to solve that which we could not solve. And his resurrection does what we could not do, and that it gives us life beyond this present life of problems and pain. It gives us hope beyond the grave, because there is a love, according to these texts, that outlasts death. The last thing we want to see this morning is resurrecting rejoicing. I mean, resurrection is hope for real sinners. Sinners who can't outlive their past, who just might be stuck being who they are until they die. To those to whom the world has been unkind, Jesus doesn't offer an escape from here, but he promises a resurrection of all things, including this world, with you in it, where sadness, if you will become untrue. I mean, all the things you've tried to self-justify. "That wasn't me. I didn't do it. You didn't take it the way I meant it." None of that will be necessary anymore. All the noble things you pretended yourself to be will be actual in that day. And all the life you really wanted to live, all the good you intended to do but didn't do, all the mess you made that can't be fixed now, all will be made new. You will have a clean slate that can never be soiled. And while that is good news indeed, it's a problem. I mean, it's Christianity's problem at its core. It's a problem because it is offensive. I mean, the bad, the truly bad and the offensive are found lovely by Jesus. Not because they are lovely, just because he simply finds them that way and are then, in the long run, made lovely by Jesus in the resurrection. He is pleased to call real sinners his bride, to give all he has for them, and then to not require any payback in this life or the next. That reality is called grace, and it's far too undignified and offensive to talk about in polite society. But deep down, it's what all of us really want, and it's what all of us really need. When we're up at 2 a.m. with our regrets that are just strong enough to make us feel guilt and shame, but not quite powerful enough to make us change. It's what we want when we're all trying and scheming, but it just isn't enough to outrun tragedy or heartbreak or disaster. It's what we want when we see the trail of tears that we have left behind us by our living and by our actions. It's what we will want on our deathbed. And the resurrection is God shouting absolute and final absolution to sinners, that you are forgiven for real and forever, and you will finally be fixed. And that pronouncement is made by the fact of the resurrection, and that fact changes everything. Even the way we encounter pain and suffering and the trials of this life. I mean, think about even in the resurrection, as you read the stories through all of the Gospels, one of the things that's made manifest is that Christ still has wounds, right? They see the marks in his hand. He tells Thomas to touch him, whether in his hands or in his side. We see the risen Lamb in Revelation still bearing the scars of his crucifixion. But those same wounds communicated one thing to the disciples on Friday and something radically different to the disciples on Sunday. Those things that were utter tragedy now become signs and symbols of joy and gratitude and forgiveness full and free to them. Something that brought them nothing but grief will for all of eternity bring them nothing but thankfulness. That is what the resurrection does for all of our sorrows, even for the sorrows caused by our own sin. Tolkien got it right in The Return of the King, when we see Samwise finally wake up and he asks, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to become untrue? What happened to the world?" And Gandalf's reply is simply, "A great shadow has departed." And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. You see, the empty tomb is the beginning of God's laughter that will lead to our laughter, and the merriment and the laughter of all creation at the end of all things. And it gives permission to any who will admit their need of forgiveness, who will trust in Christ now, to laugh now, to rejoice now, even in the face of struggle and trial and pain and heartache, things that are real, the real sufferings of this life will never get the last word because Christ is risen from the dead. We are allowed to be optimistic and joyful without the weird taint of the fact that we're just faking it after all, trying our best to put a smile on our face even though life is difficult. The resurrection makes plain that you have the right to rejoice at present because your sin and your suffering and death itself will not have the final word. It will all end in resurrection and new creation. In the most famous Easter sermon of all time, not this one, but Chrysostom's Easter sermon draws us into this joy of Easter. I want to close with this, and please do your best to hear it. These are beautiful words. If any be pious and a lover of God, let him rejoice in this fair festival. If any be a faithful servant, let him enter into the joy of his Lord. If any be weary with fasting, let him enjoy his payment. If anyone has labored from the first hour, let him receive today his just reward. If anyone has come after the third hour, let him now be thankful that the feast is at hand. If anyone has waited until the sixth hour, or after the sixth hour, let him not be anxious. No loss shall be his own. If anyone has tarried until the ninth hour, let him draw near also, shedding all his doubts. If anyone has come only at the 11th hour, let him not be fearful because of his delay. For the Master is bountiful, and he receives the last even as the first. He gives repose to him who has come at the 11th hour, just as the one who labored from the first. The tardy are shown mercy, and the timely are made whole. To the one he gives, on the other he bestows. He honors the deeds and praises the intentions. Let all, therefore, enter into the joy of our Lord. Let both the first and those who come later receive their wages. Let rich and poor dance with one another. You sober and you heedless, celebrate the day. You who have fasted and you have not, rejoice in the occasion. The table is full laden. Let all enjoy the feast. The calf is fatted. Let no one go forth hungry. Let all partake of the banquet of faith. Let all partake of the riches of goodness. Let none mourn his poverty, for the kingdom stands before us. Let none lament his failings. Forgiveness has risen from the tomb. Let none fear death, for the death of the Savior has set us free. See, this is the promise of Easter, that those who trust in the risen Christ have every right to rejoice, not because of what they've done, or the fact that they'll be faithful, or that they'll hold fast to the end, but because Christ is merciful to sinners and promises to give his life and resurrection victory to any who will trust in him. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia. Let us pray.